Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, one of my all-time favorite displays of our great Savior, and an encouraging text for churches like ours and times like these. Revelation is the Daniel of the New Testament, right? The Bible's prophetic panorama of where history is headed, where the world is going, how it's all going to end, and what that means for you and for me. And for Christ's church. Before Martin Lloyd-Jones was at Westminster Chapel, there was another great preacher and author, G. Campbell Morgan, and he says this about the book of Revelation. "There is no book of the Bible which I have read so often, no book to which I have tried to give more patient and persistent attention. I thank God for the book of Revelation. It is as full of comfort as anything within the covers of the divine library. Persuade me," he says, "for a moment, that God is going to make peace with sin, and I become the most hopeless man in the world. But let me see God with drawn sword fighting against sin, and then I can stand." He says, "There's no book in the Bible to which I turn more eagerly in hours of depression than to Revelation. I go back to it, to the throne and to the Lamb who was slain, and my puzzled mind and troubled heart feel the healing virtue once more. And I hear the song, and I'm ready for another day's fighting because I know that Jesus will reign." We say amen to that, don't we? I mean, put yourself in the Apostle John's sandals for a moment. Here he is, the last living apostle. All the others have been martyred, wiped out for the cause of Christ by the evil authorities. John, tradition tells us, had been boiled alive in oil and then pulled out before he died. So he's covered with scars. He's now in his twilight years, in his late 80s, perhaps in his 90s, waves of Roman persecution are coming, one after another, against Christians. The church is being hunted. Congregations are being shut down. John is exiled from his beloved flock in Ephesus, where he had pastored for many years. He's imprisoned on an island. He is possibly seated, even writing this, in some kind of cave. If you were John, might you be wondering, "Lord, was it all going to end this way? Have I done something wrong? I thought Christ might return in my lifetime, and I would see the King in blazing glory. He would rescue and restore Israel. He'd set up his kingdom. He'd defeat evil. He would fulfill prophecy." Instead, Jerusalem now, the city of God, ransacked, destroyed in the hands of pagans. Nearly 1,000 Jewish towns and villages sacked, people massacred by the guilty hands of the Romans. "Lord, this is not quite as I expected." And to make matters worse, as Revelation 2 and 3 show with the seven churches around Asia Minor, the congregations are in severe decline. Just when the churches should be growing stronger in the third and fourth generations, instead they languish, they weaken. More and more worldliness, conforming to the pagan culture around them, not separating and staying pure, no longer distinct and different. Others stand firm, but they're getting pounded by persecution. Some are collapsing under pressure. "Lord, show me a vision for your church and for the future so that I don't sink in discouragement and despair. And most of all, Lord, give me a vision of yourself that I might live and stay strong for you till the end, Lord," whenever that is. And so it is, as if the Lord answers that kind of cry and burden of all believers and of every church in Revelation 1 from verse 9 through 20. Let's stand as we hear the word of King Jesus as the scriptures are read. Follow as I read in your Bibles, Revelation 1 from verse 9. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were like white wool, were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Gracious Father, as we come to this truly magnificent text, our cry is for more of your presence, more of your power, more of your active working in our midst. Oh Lord, our worst fear, our greatest grief would be ever to have Ichabod written across our church. The glory has departed. Oh Lord, we are taught by the Apostle Paul to pray that your presence would fill our hearts and our minds and our life and every corner and every crevice, every nook and every cranny of our lives, individually and corporately together, that we would be permeated with the very presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater joy than to know that we are under Christ's constant surveillance. We are sustained by his strength. We are directed day to day by his leadership, fed by his word, filled by his spirit. Oh Lord Jesus, you have taught us, apart from you, we can do nothing. So may we know more of your presence through this powerful portrait given to us here and this encouragement. For Jesus' sake, we ask and pray it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is Christ Among the Candlesticks. Christ Among the Candle, Amidst the Candlesticks, rather. Christ Amidst the Candlesticks. Three responses expected of us when Christ is at work in his church. Three responses we'll be looking at this morning when Christ is at work in his church. First of all, hear what Christ heard, and then see what, hear what John heard, and then see what John saw, and then fall where John fell. And we'll especially major on the middle point, seeing what John saw, the number of aspects to that. First of all, verses 9 to 11, hear what John heard. Look there at the text in verse 9. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Put yourself in the pews, as it were, or the shoes of those flock of his brothers and sisters in Ephesus. John is telling them, you need to listen to my message. Not just because I'm an apostle or and an eyewitness of Christ, not even because I was your pastor for so long, but he says, because, look there at verse 9, I'm a sibling and a fellow sufferer. I'm your brother and your partner in persecution for the gospel. And by the way, can I just add, this is for free, a little side note, in an age and perhaps a part of the world where the church is drowning in ministerial titles and official labels. Is it not striking? Here we are, everyone has to be bishop, doctor, reverend, so-and-so. It's fine to respect those who are older than you. I'm not saying get rid of Uemantani and all uncles should be vanished from the room. But is it not striking? This is the greatest Christian leader perhaps who ever lived. He's the remaining apostle. And just like Paul in his epistles, he says, "I, Paul. I, John. Let's just get down to business. Skip the titles. Skip the man-centered bowing before man. It's all about Christ. John. I, John." It's interesting, isn't it? Notice the fellowship here in verse 9. He says, it's literally a sum koinonos. I am having common participation with you in a threefold way. A unique Christian camaraderie here that he describes, and three pivotal themes as well throughout the book of Revelation and the story of the church and throughout the Christian life. He says, first of all, I am your brother and fellow sharer or partaker in the tribulation. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, right? Acts 14:22. So John is assuring them here, we share together in the distress and the suffering for Christ. But notice the next one there. And we share in the kingdom. Particularly, Revelation is all about the coming reign and rule of the Lord Jesus and his victorious triumph. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him, right? If there's a cross, there will be a crown. If there's suffering, there will be glory. But until that kingdom arrives, what is needed most, beloved? What's the third thing that he mentions sharing with the believers in? Not only tribulation and kingdom, but what's the third one? Probably what we need most, what we often lack when the going gets tough. He says there needs to be perseverance. Hotlelela, as I used to discuss with our students in Polokwane. Endurance, steadfastness, stick-to-itiveness, right? Not giving up no matter what. But notice here also in verse 9, the setting, the stage. He's in Patmos. Not a place for tourism. A barren volcanic island, a chunk of rock out in the Aegean Sea on that side of the Mediterranean, off the coast of modern-day Turkey. No more than about 10 k's across at its longest point. Patmos was one of Rome's dreaded prison camps. It was kind of the, what would you say, what's one of the concentration camps, right? In the German, one of the Auschwitzes of the day, you could say. Anyone who was deemed dangerous to the state or a threat to public health was sent there for hard labor. It was meager food. You were exposed to the elements. You were left with minimal clothing. You had to sleep on the hard ground. It was tough on anyone. You didn't come back from Patmos alive. You might come back in a coffin. Imagine how much tougher then for an old man. Imagine what the guards must have thought when the next shipment of the usual haggard and rough and rowdy, motley crew of prisoners arrived. And then in the crowd, they see this hunched over, gray-headed man standing out. And they come to him and they say, what are you here for? Imagine the conversation amongst the prisoners. Hey, what got you here? Yeah, okay, of course. Yeah, and everyone claims they're innocent. I didn't do it. How about you? Preaching the gospel. Serving Jesus. John knew he was not there for any folly or crime of his own, but for preaching, what's verse 9 say? The word of God. Bearing witness, testimony, martyro is the original word here for Jesus. Beloved, how much of the word of God was written amidst deep suffering in the midst of persecution? Have we forgotten? The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Moses wrote in the wilderness. Many of David's Psalms were written as a fugitive. Ezekiel and Daniel, written in Babylonian exile. Isaiah and Jeremiah, much of their ministry while they were hated and persecuted. Peter and Paul, their epistles written from prison, soon to be martyred. Keep reading verse 10. John continues, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Sunday, the first day of the week, the day that Christians have always gathered, the day Jesus rose, the day that our gathering proves that our Savior is alive, that the victim of Calvary is loose and at large, that the tomb is empty. And by the way, any anthropologist, sociologist, historian will tell you of all the cultural habits that are the hardest change that a people will let go of last, it's religious habits. But after 1,500 years of Jewish Sabbath law, when Jesus rose, Christians, instead of gathering on Saturday, started gathering on Sunday. Someone said that's a little bit like telling a bunch of Americans they can't celebrate July 4th anymore, their independence. Instead, they're going to celebrate St. George's Day for the glory of the British Empire. See how that goes down. Times 1,500 years. For Jews to switch the day they gathered is a profound historical monument to the reality of the empty tomb and the truth of the Christian gospel. And here's John, even in exile on an island, honoring the Lord's Day, prioritizing worship, longing perhaps for his home church back in Ephesus, cut off from his beloved flock, severe lockdown, level 6 or 7 if you'd like. But even if he's cut off from their fellowship, he's not cut off from the Lord, right? How much more then, brothers and sisters, do we honor the Lord's Day and prioritize corporate worship at every opportunity? We need to talk back to secularism and stop buying into the secular language that only refers to this as the end of the weekend, when for Christians, it is a week start. Sunday is the beginning of the week. Read the Gospels, read the book of Acts. That's how they viewed the Lord's Day because of their love for their Lord who was alive. Child of God, early in your Christian life, the earlier the better, make Sunday worship a non-negotiable. Say with Joshua, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord, we will honor his day, we will start our week the right way. Praise God for so many of you who do that here. I was talking with another pastor recently, we were saying we are headed into stormy waters in the Christian church in the West, because before the COVID crisis, before lockdown, for years, Sunday has been vanishing. The priority of the Lord's Day has been disappearing amongst Christians. It's become what you do when it's convenient, if you've got nothing else to do, and maybe once. And churches that even have a Sunday night service have been rapidly disappearing. You and I know that. And then this happens, and Satan smiles, and churches wonder if they'll ever get back a Sunday night service, or the thought of Christians actually coming twice on a Sunday. I dare you. I dare you. Beat the odds. Many of you are doing it already. There's probably space tonight, and there'll definitely be space next Sunday. Make it the Lord's Day. You need a diet of God's word. Raise your hand if you've ever been in a church that studied what we're doing on Sunday night. The book of Job, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, all 42 chapters. Raise your hand. Look around. Not a single hand. Tell me you don't need Sunday nights. For all who are able, tell me you don't need a second intake of the word of God and us together in his word, growing, worshiping, serving. Our family has been profoundly impacted by Matt and Robin's teaching in the book of Job and the wisdom of that portion of God's word. Across the ages, the cry of believers has always been, whenever Christians gather, whenever my family meets, whenever the body of Christ is there, I want to be with the members because I love the head and we love one another. We dare not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, as Hebrews 10 says, but encourage one another all the more as we see the day of his return approaching. Beloved, if the death and resurrection of Jesus defines our whole life and our whole eternity, should it not shape our diaries and govern our weekly schedules? You see, for the Christian, the Lord's Day doesn't revolve around our lives. Our lives revolve around the Lord's Day. Maybe you need to pray an honest prayer like an old Puritan I read a few days ago who said, Lord, my mind is a bucket without a bottom. It has no spiritual understanding. I've lost my desire for the Lord's Day. Please forgive me. The Lord loves to answer prayers like that. Now, look back at the text in verse 10. What made this Lord's Day so incredible for John? He says he was in the Spirit. John is mentally, spiritually lifted up above normal human understanding, friends, beyond natural perceptions and abilities, like prophetic visions elsewhere in Scripture. The Holy Spirit uniquely inspires and specially illumines John to receive this prophetic heavenly vision, as often happens through the book of Revelation. John's not making this story up. In other words, God brought it down by his infallible Holy Spirit. And then, suddenly, John hears behind him this booming, powerful, commanding, solemn, serious, sober voice. Look at verse 10. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. God's favorite instrument for gathering his people. Remember Sinai? Remember Jericho? With the blast of a trumpet, certain and clear, sovereign and authoritative. Verse 11, the voice says to him, John, write in a book what you see. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Real people in real churches in actual locations. Those that Christ had died for. God had called them out of the world. The world hated them as a result. They were aliens and strangers like you and me, not at home in society anymore. Christ cared for them deeply. He was ministering to them, and he would instruct and comfort and convict them through this book and through the chapters that follow. By the way, seven, not only an actual number, also a symbol of completeness, showing that the message of Revelation was sufficient. It fully applies to all churches of all time. And so here we are today in 2020. Notice also in verse 11, he says, write it in a book, a biblion in the original. Sound familiar? This would have been a scroll at that time, typically made of papyrus, reeds from the Nile River banks, or of a parchment that would have been sewn together piece after piece and then rolled on a spindle, as was common with ancient literature. But praise God that when verse 11, and by the way, the Lord tells him again in verse 19, the same thing, doesn't he? Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and this is probably an outline for the entire book of Revelation. Write the things which you have seen, verse 19, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Aren't you glad when the Lord told John to write, he said, yes, sir. And he didn't disobey, because otherwise we'd only have 65 books in our Bible, and we'd be missing one of the most precious, encouraging, comforting books in all of Scripture. The most detailed descriptions of what the future holds here in Revelation. We are a people of the book, are we not? No matter how rapidly our world rushes towards all things virtual and visual and digital and cyber, our Christian faith is anchored to the text of Scripture. The God-breathed, inerrant, infallible writings. Remember, it wasn't the writers who were inspired. It's the writings that were inspired because they obeyed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is. The writings are God-breathed. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, 2 Peter 1 tells us. And so we are to hear what John heard. But number two, we hurry on to the bulk and the real beauty and climax of this passage. See what John saw. Verses 12 to 16, and we'll include verse 20 as well. Verses 12 through 16 and verse 20. We are to not only hear what John heard, but now to see what John saw. Look at verse 12 in your Bibles there. He says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. See, John doesn't recognize the majestic voice that he hears thundering out. And so he turns around and instead, first, he sees this dazzling light, these gleaming clusters on glowing lampstands. Perhaps it was seven separate Jewish menorah. Perhaps it was more in a Greek or Roman fashion. But remember, this was the ancient world. No electricity, no power stations. They didn't need to be fixed. They didn't exist. It was permanent load shedding, all right? All you had was the lamps and oil available to you. These might have been ancient oil lamps with long wicks placed on tall stands that would light a whole room up. John sees seven of them. Local churches, verse 20 tells us, right? Verse 20 says, and the lampstands are the seven churches. The end of verse 20 there. How appropriate when Jesus calls us, as we'll see in a few weeks in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. Tell me, friends, as we look back on these past months, if the world cannot find light in the church, where will they go? Where will they go? Do you actually believe there is light in the empty therapies and the worldly ideas and all the endless opinions that float around? If they cannot find the church, if we are not the light of Christ, they have no light. They are damned, doomed, darkened, and hellbound. If the light of the church is snuffed out and Satan gets his way, and he's been trying awfully hard over these last 6 months, this light will burn by the grace of God and not be put out. When the world most needs light, we will stand and we will shine for Christ. As notice, they're golden as well. The text says there in verse 12, precious, most valuable of all metals, nothing more treasured to Christ and his church, the apple of his eye. And so John was looking at these lampstands until a far brighter, more radiant light catches his eye. Verse 13, we read, look there. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, captivating his eyes, fascinating his mind, terrifying his heart. Imagine for John the rush of memories, the rapture of surprise, the very Savior in whose bosom he had once reclined, once lowly and incarnate, now risen and exalted. Trivia, quiz for you, don't answer out loud. Of the four Gospels, who gives the most physical descriptions or portrait of what Jesus looked like? Is it Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? You know the answer. None of them. They say nothing about his physical appearance. If you want to know the closest thing to how we are to understand and adore and worship and think of our Lord Jesus, Revelation chapter 1 is the finest and fullest portrait anywhere in the Bible. In fact, it's the only one. But it's not a physical description as much as a spiritual and a symbolic description. The impressionist paintings come to mind, a beautiful Monet, for example. This is not John drawing a picture. This is John knowing the Savior better, that we would learn his attributes. It's kind of like the person who said to the portrait artist afterwards, I don't think that resembles me exactly. You know, the nose, the eyes, that's not exactly how I look. And the artist replies, no, but it's who you are. It's who you are. That's the point of this description. It's less about what Jesus looked like. It's more about what he is like. It's a caricature in the purest, if I can even dare to use that word, a true portrait of his pure and righteous character, painted with the richest of all oils and colors, Old Testament prophetic texts. We're going to see seven ways here. Yes, this is the sermon inside of the sermon, in case you're wondering. Seven ways as we see what John saw under the second point. Seven headings here for how Christ is at work in his church. First of all, we see Christ attending his church. Christ attending his church. Look there in the text. Verse 13 says, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. The exact language of Daniel chapter 7. One like a son of man, Messiah, comes before the Ancient of Days in that famous messianic prophetic vision of Daniel 7 to receive, in contrast to the four beasts and their four evil kingdoms. Messiah comes before God the Father, the Ancient of Days, to receive an everlasting kingdom and an international dominion. That stone that would roll over and crush the statue and so forth, if you know Daniel's visions. Here is this Messiah, like a son of man, the favorite title Jesus used for himself dozens of times in the Gospels. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man will return. His favorite title for himself in messianic Daniel fashion. And notice, he not only is amidst his lampstands, but if you jump to chapter 2, verse 1, look at chapter 2, verse 1, at the end of that verse, he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Christ present, active, working in his church. His workers come and go. We rise and we fall. Christ's work continues. He will build his church, right? Even when we are exercising, as we've had to do in any healthy church over the years, at those toughest moments where discipline has had to be exercised in members' meetings for the purpose of restoration and the purity of the church. Especially then, Matthew 18, Jesus says, for when two or three are gathered, I am there in your midst. And as we carry out the Great Commission and make disciples of all nations, surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus amongst his lampstands. Bride of Christ, are you listening? Wherever a true local church is found, no matter the building, the music, or the mood, no matter the vibe or the feeling or the circumstances, Christ is present, and that's what matters most. When you go to church, more than anyone else, you're excited to see. And as much as we care for one another, our greatest anticipation is to meet with the risen Lord and to be with Christ amongst his people. If Christ is there, all is well, and I am at rest. The head is never absent from the members of his body. The groom dare not be severed from his bride. The Lord is in his holy temple. He will not forsake his household, his family, the king forever abiding with his kingdom citizens. Lampstand of Antioch. Here is where our strength lies. Not in looking at one another, but supremely in looking at him, the risen, living Lord, seeing all, knowing all, performing all, speaking to all through his mighty word. If we are to have any power as a church or any usefulness to him, his presence must be for us an inescapable reality, a rock solid certainty. Christ attending his church. Second, Christ interceding for his church. Keep reading there in verse 13. He says, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. In the ancient world, you didn't have those threads if you didn't have the cash to furnish such a wardrobe. A full-length, floor-level gown. The Jews knew this. Go to Isaiah 6, Judges 8, 1 Samuel 18. This was the garb of the high priest of Israel, or other royalty or dignity or high-ranking officials alone who could wear such a robe. And notice it goes with the next item there, the sash, verse 13, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Exodus 28, Leviticus 16, and elsewhere, John's listeners with Jewish ears and Jewish eyes would have known this was worn by the high priest in the Old Testament. And so, sinner, you are to see here your perfect priest interceding for you based on his once for all blood sacrifice, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous, once for all, for my sins and yours, interceding for us. And suffering saint, here you must see your sympathetic, compassionate, caring high priest praying for you, no matter who else may or may not be praying for you. If the Son of God is praying for you, you're in good hands. John 17 is all about that, right? We all dread the loss of our parents. Many of you have lived through that, haven't you? Especially godly parents. To know they're praying for you is a huge encouragement. But even when they're gone, Jesus prays for you. He intercedes for you. He's the perfect, compassionate, merciful high priest. He pleads for you before the Father. He provides for you in every trial and every temptation. He ensures you will make it safely home to heaven. Not one will be lost from his grip. He attends, he intercedes. Number three, he purifies. Notice Christ purifying his church, verses 14 through 15a, combining a few of the different dimensions here of this prophetic portrait. Verse 14, Jesus' head and his hair were white like white wool. Not only for the Jews, but in most cultures we know, shiny white hair would reflect here for Jesus, his eternal existence, his holy knowledge, his proven wisdom, his dignity, his truthfulness. We've all been in a room where someone says, now the gray head will speak. The rest of you lesser mortals can shut your mouths now. How much more when it's the exalted Son of God? Same as the language of Daniel 7. For God the Father, the Ancient of Days, now it's used for Jesus, God the Son, one of the favorite doctrines of the Apostle John, the deity of Christ. Jesus is God, God the Son. Keep reading. Not only his head and hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. X-ray vision, do you see this? Searching gaze down through history, deep into the future, penetrating the depths of your heart and mine, piercing through all of our excuses, burning away every fig leaf, destroying every attempt to hide, exposing you for who you truly are in his sight, as the old saying goes, show me what a person is on their knees alone before the living God, and I'll tell you who they really are. That's who they are when no one else is watching. His hair, his eyes, and now also the purifying symbol of his feet. Keep reading there in verse 15. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. Ancient kings always set on elevated thrones so that those being judged were always beneath the king's feet under his authority. We know of this often in rural African villages as well, right? You dare not approach the chief on your feet without the lowest of postures. And here is the risen Christ with his red-hot, glowing brass feet, displaying his holy scrutiny, moving through his church, his chasing in authority, his omnipotent strength, his immovable stability. Christ attending, interceding, purifying. Is this the Jesus that the modern church is looking for? Do you think this is how most churches are trying to grow fast and grow big? Oh, we just want an intimidating, terrifying, purifying, holy Jesus that makes us feel like nothing and repent of all our sin before his royal presence. That's how you make people come to church and feel good. Probably not, I would dare say. I fear not. Number four, he's not only attending, interceding, and purifying, but also he's commanding his church. Keep reading verse 15. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Ezekiel describes God's own voice in the same way in Ezekiel 43. And here it is God the Son, co-equal, co-eternal, co-authoritative, co-majestic with the Father. And put yourself again inside the cave with John for a moment. He's on this bleak little isle of Patmos. All he ever hears is the sea. All he ever knows is the pounding of the waves on this terrible little prison island. Except now he hears a greater roar. And now this time it's a mightier voice, drowning out all the other sounds. Now it's the maker of the oceans. It's the commander of the waters who's come to speak to John. How many of you have been to Vic Falls? Musi'uatunya, right? The local name, the smoke that thunders. Compared to this, Vic Falls is a cat's meow. Compared to the thundering voice of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand, beloved? His word is inescapable. That's the idea here. His word is dominant. His voice is all pervasive as the ocean would have been for John. When Christ speaks, the church must listen as heaven announced at Jesus' transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. In him I am. Well, please, listen to him. That's why Christ, not Caesar, not any pastor, not any other figure, not the Pope, not any other human authority, rules his church. Christ, by his word, commands. And now, keep going. The fifth thing we learn here is he controls his church. Christ controls his church. Keep reading, verse 16. And in his right hand he held seven stars. That's his hand. He's the head of the church. He directs, he steers, he decides, he governs all that a hand would symbolize. And when we jump down to verse 20, we know what this image is of seven stars in his hand. Verse 20 tells us in the middle there of verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Angels are messengers. They're either leading elders or pastors representing each church. We don't need a visible head. We don't need some archbishop or pope or some macro organization holding all our structures together. Denominations come, denominations go. Sooner or later, they seem to fade. It is Christ that holds us together. And each local church looks to him as their invisible head and his perfect control and his sufficient authority over each congregation through his word, ruling by his appointed leaders, messengers. This was probably indeed a pastor or representative from each of the seven churches, held in the very hand of the risen Christ, who controls, who rules, who leads and governs. And then sixth, look here, as we see what John saw, not only Christ attending, interceding, purifying, commanding, controlling, but sixth, we see him protecting his church. What a comfort when we look at all the dangers that the church and Christian congregations have been through, even in recent days and months. Christ protecting his church. Look at verse 16. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. That's his word, as Hebrews 4 also tells us. Living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating to the depths of our being. The word of Christ wounds and heals. It sings and it stings. It tears down and it builds up. Christ's word prevails, it conquers, it reigns, and it rules in his church, for his church, defending us against external threats, purging us of internal threats. Christ protects his church. And then number 7, verse 16 concludes with Christ shining for his church. Put on your shades, put on your sunglasses for this one. Verse 16 says, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. The face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we even begin to appropriately, reverently, even remotely capture this? Stunning and yet not surprising, because Scripture tells us God is light and God is supremely manifested in Christ, his incarnate Son, who declared, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. And as Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, the glory of God shines most brightly in the face of Christ. You wonder if John paused for a moment, remembering 60 years back when he and James, his brother, and the good mate Peter were the inner circle of the three once more, invited up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and suddenly their Lord, their master, their friend was transformed before them. Scripture says, whiter than a garment cleaned by launderer's soap, whiter than the dazzling sun. Jesus was transfigured before them, and they fell on their faces. That was but a preview. This is now the arrival. That was a foretaste. Here is the fulfillment. Jesus now, having died and risen and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father in his blazing glory. In Revelation 21, remember, goes on to say, in the New Jerusalem, there'll be no sun or moon needed, because the only necessary light will be the Lamb for the whole earth. What a day. As the hymn writer says, the Lamb is all the glory there in Emmanuel's land. 7 ways that we are to see what John saw in the second section here. Christ attending, interceding, purifying, commanding, controlling, protecting, shining for his church. And this vision frames all the 7 letters to the churches in chapter 2 and 3, as you may know. Each time, the message to each of the 7 churches begins with and ends with an aspect of who he is. Because of who I am, therefore, this is who you must be as a church. If we lose sight of who Christ is, we lose sight of who we must be and who we are as a church. And we become more like the world than like the head, Christ. I love this story. 1597, January, after a prolonged conflict, the Dutch Protestants, some of your ancestors, defeated their Spanish oppressors at the Battle of Turnhout in Holland. For decades, the Spaniards had occupied various cities in the Low Countries of Holland. Under the iron fist of Spain's King Philip II, Roman Catholic religion was enforced as law. Protestants forbidden to practice the worship of the Reformation, sometimes on the pain of death. On other occasions, Reformed Christians were driven wholesale out of their cities. But all that tyranny and all that bitter persecution ended on this day at the Battle of Turnhout. Under Prince Maurice, the House of Orange defeated the Spanish forces, and a Protestant Christian nation was established, built on the Word of God. And to celebrate that victory, they took an old tune and wrote a new hymn of triumph to mark the momentous occasion. We grew up with it in the States during Thanksgiving. I never knew the Dutch origin of this hymn. I hope we can learn it at Antioch if you don't know it. We gather together. With the story now in your minds, imagine how much faith and feeling was there in 1597 when they first sang. We gather together, the identity of the church, to ask the Lord's blessing. He chastens and hastens his will to make known. The wicked oppressing now cease from distressing. sing praises to his name. He forgets not his own. Beside us to guide us, our God with us joining, ordaining, maintaining his kingdom divine. So from the beginning, the fight we were winning, thou, Lord, were at our side. All glory be thine. In the final verse, we all do extol thee, thou leader triumphant, and pray that thou still our defender will be. Let thy congregation escape tribulation. Thy name be ever praised. O Lord, make us free. Christ Church can sing this song in every age, whether free to meet openly or huddled underground. Always we are sure that Christ is at work in his church, thy congregation, through the worst of trials, that we too might praise his name. Final section now in verses 17 and 18. After hearing what John heard and seeing what John saw, we must fall where John fell. Fall where John fell. By the way, I meant to mention this at the end of the second point. You may be facing all kinds of persecution, even now, in relatively free lands. Maybe it's an unsaved spouse. Maybe it's a harsh employer. Perhaps it's ungodly coworkers. Do you understand? If John can take comfort in this vision on terrible Patmos Island, the same Lord Jesus can strengthen you too. No matter how cramped your circumstances, nothing stops you from seeing this gigantic vision of Christ. No matter how restricted or confined you feel at present, through the Word of God and by His Spirit, through faith, you can be transported into heaven, as it were, and transformed by this comfort. Maybe you feel that your hands are tied, but your heart can be free to rise high and soar up to the throne and into the future with John's Christ-saturated vision. And so we come now to this third section, falling before John's Lord. There is nothing safe, I need to warn you, nothing cuddly, cozy, sentimental about the Jesus that John sees here. Verse 17, look there in your Bibles. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. This is not John leaning on the familiar bosom of his friend and master, the incarnate Lord. This is John stunned by the ascended, exalted Lord. Devastated by the blinding light of Christ. Utterly overwhelmed by this divine warrior. Awestruck, flattened, overpowered, collapsing, prostrate before the Lord Jesus. And is this not usually what happens in Scripture when people encounter the living God? That's a dead giveaway today when you hear all these false prophets saying, well, yesterday while I was shaving, the Lord talked to me. Must not have been the Lord, because you would have stopped shaving and collapsed. Must have been another spirit. It's not easy. It's not enjoyable at first. It's dangerous. It's terrifying. No man can see God and live, the Bible tells us. Moses, ask him why he hid in the cleft of a rock. Ask Elijah at Mount Horeb why, when God first came in earthquake and fire and wind, he had to hide before the still small voice came. Ask Isaiah in the temple why he cried out, woe is me, I am ruined. Ask Peter before Jesus in the boat when he says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Ask the Apostle Paul why he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? In my flesh there dwells no good thing. Ask Saul on the Damascus Road, who was physically, literally blinded by the blazing presence of the risen Christ. Ask Isaiah, the most righteous man in the nation. And yet, once he saw God exalted, lifted up in his temple, Isaiah 6, the prophet replies, woe is me, I am ruined. And so there John lay at Jesus' feet. Notice, not on his back, not laughing, giggling, barking, rolling around, no. On his face, powerless, defenseless, terrified before this extraordinarily holy being, submissive, yielded, stripped of all self-confidence, emptied of all self-esteem. One of the reasons we gave our firstborn son the name Evan was the great revival preacher of the Welsh Revival in the turn of the 20th century, in the early 1900s. Evan Roberts. and what he had prayed for years before that revival came, and probably part of why that revival came, is one simple prayer. Evan Roberts said, "Lord, bend me, break me, bend me, break me." Are you willing to pray that prayer? John falls at his feet like a dead man. But I love this next. And Jesus placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Do we not nowadays have a new appreciation for human touch? The power of an encouraging touch. How much more when it's the Lord Jesus Christ, both human and divine, the God-man himself, his master, his friend, and now his Lord and his King, gives him divine comfort, strong reassurance, a nail-pierced hand, the same hand that had healed the leper, touched the blind, raised up Jairus' daughter, lifted up the paralytic, says now to John, "Fear not." I love the way one old writer puts it. "Fear not. Do you not feel as though you could walk with Christ through hell itself?" When you hear these two greatest words of biblical comfort, "fear not," he says, I hear it now, not only through the reading of Scripture, but above the clamor of the hour in which I live, amid the clash of arms, amid all the babble of earth's confused voices, "fear not." And so we answer with Psalm 46, "Therefore we will not fear. Though the earth gives way and the mountains fall in the heart of the sea, we will not fear." Fear not. The Lord Jesus says to John and says to us, "I am," keep reading, "the first and the last." In other words, I am Yahweh, the great I am of old. God the Son, one with the Father, without beginning, without end. Alpha and the Omega. Uncreated, self-existent, needing nothing, relying upon no one. I am the first and the last, and the living one, verse 18 continues. Not like the dead idols, not another false god of the nations that only leaves you with empty hopes. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What did he say to Lazarus? To Lazarus' sisters at Lazarus' grave. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live. I'm always alive, always available, always in control, always to be trusted, never to be doubted. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And yet, paradoxically, the ever-living one died. Look at the next line. I was dead. The Lamb who was slain for sinners, who willingly, voluntarily laid his life down for us. But now he says, and that's why we need that extra word there to grab our attention, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I'm not on a cross. Throw away your crucifix. Quit looking in the tomb. Why do you look at the tomb? He is not here. He is risen. He is alive. And he lives now forever in a union of glorified humanity with perfect deity. As Hebrews 7 puts it, according to the power of an indestructible life. I'm alive forevermore. And he says, I have the keys of death and of Hades. In other words, he's the Lord over the grave. He has absolute dominion over everything in the afterlife and how you get there. As Revelation 20 will show, he exercises those keys when death and Hades itself are emptied and destroyed at the great white throne judgment. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Do you understand, brothers and sisters? Jesus Christ decides who dies and who lives. He decides if you die, when you die, how you die. That comforts you when you're like John, wondering when they're going to chop your head off, when they're going to boil you again, when the society is going to hate you and hunt you more as a Christian. Jesus is basically like, he's the son of David. He's like King David after he killed Goliath. Do you remember what he did? Chopped his head off and carried the head. Does that help you? Jesus is going, you're afraid of something far worse than Goliath. We're all, Satan holds the world captive through the fear of death, Hebrews 2 says. That's everyone's greatest fear. Jesus says, if you're a Christian, you own death. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that. You want to know how to think about a virus or your mortality or how long you're going to live or when it's going to be your time? Here, Here's the head of death with its dripping blood. I have it in my hands. I own death. You'll be fine. To live is Christ. To die is gain. All is well. I have the keys of death and Hades in my hand. Trust me. Worship me. Bow before me. What a comfort for us. Hear what John heard. See what John saw. Fall where John fell. Close with these fitting words from Pastor Spurgeon. Oh, drawn from this text. Oh, Church of God, what do you say to him who is your husband? Will you not forsake your own kindred and your father's house? Will you not long to know him more and more? And shall it not be your cry today? Mount your chariot, Jesus. Mount your chariot. Ride forth conquering and to conquer. Lord, show your face, and the darkness of superstition will melt before your countenance. Lord Jesus, open your mouth, and the two-edged sword of your spirit will slay your foes. Come forth, Jesus. Bear the seven stars. Let them shine in the darkest place. Speak, Jesus, speak, and men will hear you, for your voice is as the sound of many waters. Come, Jesus, come, even though you bring the burning heat with you and your feet glow in the furnace. Come, look on us and burn up all our sins with those eyes of fire. Come, show yourself, and we will adore you, for your head and your hair are white like wool. Come, manifest yourself, and we will trust you with your garment, your priestly garment. We will reverence you, and with your golden band we will adore you, King of kings and Lord of lords. Come then that we may see you, and may that you may put the crown upon your own head, and the shout may be heard, hallelujah, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let's pray. Our Father, how can we even begin to respond, but with John, to fall down and say, worthy is the Lamb. Forgive us for our fears. Hail your name, the ever-living, everlasting one, the first and the last. Once dead, slain for us, now alive forevermore, holding the keys of death and Hades itself. Active, present, at work in your church, in the toughest of times, in the hardest of places. Oh Lord, keep us, keep every true, faithful church around the city, across this land, and beyond. Keep them burning. May no true candlestick be put out when the darkness approaches and the world gets more evil and desperate. May we shine with the only light that can be found, with the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his radiant name we pray. Amen.